God. It's crazy how quickly this year has gone by. Guys, open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of James. We are continuing in our study in James in the fourth chapter this morning. A couple of things I want to touch on in terms of announcements. One is the 3 days of fasting and prayer, which is going to begin a week from tomorrow on January the 6th. Just encourage you to take heed to that in the sense of joining us in that time of seeking the Lord. And seeking the Lord and through prayer and fasting, just setting food aside, something that is kind of necessary for all of us, but just for a short period of time, 3 days, to focus on Him, you know. And a part of what happens with a fast like that is as you have hunger pains, you remember to pray. It's kind of like a reminder. It's not the only reason we pray or the only time you pray, but it does remind us of that. And the idea of setting something that is essential for us aside in order to seek after Him who is even more essential than food, right? That's a part of the idea of fasting. And as I've shared with you the last few weeks, you know, we do want to be careful. Some of us who may be a bit older and unable really to complete a physical fast, I know that even before my wife got sick, Jeanette would, I think the last time that we had a few days of prayer and fasting, she had like a sugar thing, I think, just by not eating and so forth, and just she kind of got out of it in her mind and so forth, and she felt bad about that, and said, "Well, babe, I mean, you need something to eat, end your fast," kind of a thing, right? But we do have to be careful. And some of us just have a physical condition or ailment of some kind that would prevent us from that. At the same time, there might be something else that we could fast from. You know, we can fast from watching television. We can fast from whatever. You know, and I just encourage you in that. And join us on our prayer meetings those nights. You know, the 3 days of prayer, 3 days of fasting, joining together as a church each evening as we seek the Lord in prayer together as a church. So that's how that's going to go. Also, I want to encourage you men to be looking toward the Passing the Baton Conference at the end of next month. It's coming up fairly quickly, a time that we gather together just to encourage each other in the way that we pass our faith on to the next generation. You know, that's what that Passing the Baton is all about. So join us for that as we have Gary Malkus Sr. and Gary Malkus Jr. Both of them will be teaching along with me. On that day, I always like to, if we can, to find a father and son team, if you will, both of them involved in ministry, where we see a real example of the baton of faith being passed down from a father to a son. So it's always a blessing to see that. Okay, guys. I've asked you to open up your Bibles to James chapter 4. Why don't we stand together? And we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 10 this morning, really verses 6 to 10. And we ended with verse 6 last time, and we focused in on the first part of that sixth verse. I want to spend some more time developing the last part of that. So let's go ahead and read verse 6 through verse 10. And then we'll go ahead and get into the teaching. Just follow along as I read from the New King James Version of God's Word. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage together, that you will speak to our hearts in regard to these truths. Lord, humility is front and center here in this passage. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what you are saying to us through these words today. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who's with us now, Lord. Might he lead us into your truth. Might he give us that understanding. Might he glorify the name of Jesus, your Son. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week, as we looked at the first six verses, and as I mentioned already, when we got to the end in verse 6, we focused in on the grace of God that he gives to us, but he gives more grace, a very refreshing thought in regard to what James had been writing in the verses beforehand, just some very tough things that he has to say to us in regard to this first part of this chapter. You know, where wars and fights come from, the idea of the desires that are in our own hearts, the desires for pleasure, the reality of unanswered prayer, and at least one reason why that happens. He speaks of our own spiritual adultery as we not only worship our God, but worship other things as well and are unfaithful to him at times in our lives. Being a friend of the world rather than a friend of God. A friend of the world and an enemy of God. And that's kind of a depiction, if you will, of what spiritual adultery really is like. And then finally, we ended with looking at God's grace there in verse 6. So after all of that, he says, but he gives more grace and adds, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We're going to pick up looking at that particular statement, which is, of course, a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. We looked at that last week. We'll look at that again. Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. James quotes that same proverb, 3:34, Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 5:5, quoting it exactly the way that James does here. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But just looking at those words, God resists the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. Now we see that contrast between the two. And we see really God's action, not just simply his attitude, but his action toward two different groups of people. Those who are proud, those who are humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, even as we begin thinking about that, we might just simply ask the question, which do we want? Do we want his resistance or do we want his grace? Well, we see here that he does indeed resist the proud, but he also does indeed give his grace to the humble. The word proud here is a word that basically means showing oneself above others. The idea of the word itself really is one in which a light, we intentionally shine a light on ourselves so that everybody can see? Well, because we think we're just so wonderful, right? Or so able, or so whatever. The idea of resistance. God resisting the one who is proud and arrogant. The idea of resistance is to set oneself against. We know the idea of resistance. We know what it means to resist. I mean, in a physical form, you got two opposing forces coming against each other. There's a resistance that each one provides against the other. And in a spiritual sense, there is reality of two spiritual forces coming against each other. There's resistance to those forces. And of course, we see the context here, the idea of God resisting a certain kind of person, a person who is proud. And just with the definition of the word resist from the Greek word, which is antitasso, God is setting himself against the person who is proud. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that guy. Do you? Anybody here want God to resist you? Okay, good, good. I wasn't raising my hand that I do, by the way. Of course we don't want that. But it is a truth that I think sometimes we just simply are not aware of. We don't have it in our mind. And in the way that we can so easily display the pride that is indeed within us. God sets himself against the proud and the arrogant person. No, we don't want his resistance. We want to receive his grace, and the way to do that is through humility. He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the one who is lowly in spirit. That's the idea of humility. Being lowly in spirit, not being high-minded toward others, not thinking that you're actually better than others. I've shared with you guys plenty of times when I was a young man, that's exactly what my heart was. I believed I was better than other people because I could do a few things better than some people. I thought that I was just better than them, just in the essence of a person. And of course, that is not true, and the Lord slapped me around a bit and still has to at times because that pride is still in me. It still is there, but it needs to be subdued through the Word of God and the power of God's Spirit. As I devote myself to cooperate with Him, to submit to Him, even as the following verse says, verse 7, therefore submit to God. But humility brings that grace. Now, it's not like being humble brings some kind of a reward from God. God's grace is not a reward, because if it were a reward, then the word grace would not be used. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. Unearned favor, undeserved favor. How many here today understand and know that we do not deserve anything from God? We don't deserve anything, right? I think I need to see more hands. Okay. We don't deserve anything. And anything that we receive from God, any blessing we may have, any kind of enjoyment that we have is a part of God's grace being given to us. Anything. Anything. Even the enjoyment of something that we might call fleshly, if it's in the proper context. Part of the problem with us is that we want to enjoy fleshly things, but out of God's context, and that brings problems. But in the right context, it is something that God blesses. And he gives it to us not because we deserve it. Of course, again, grace. We can't get grace. We can't deserve. We can't earn grace. But we receive it in humility. Having a humble heart puts us in a position where we can receive God's grace. I mean, let's face it. The proud person sees no need for God. The humble person knows that he has need for God. That's kind of the difference. That's one way to explain the difference between the two. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, we see Isaiah writing this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Not the proud ones, the contrite ones, the humble ones. The idea of contrition, being contrite, and we kind of go into this a little bit later here in this passage, but it has to do with an understanding of our own sinfulness, humbly admitting that, and our need for God's help, our need for His grace, and our need for His hand in our lives. But God will indeed resist the proud. He does indeed give grace to the humble. One very real and I believe a very powerful example of that from the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar. In verses 33 to 37, I want to read those verses with you from the New King James Version. "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar." I want to stop right there for a second, because Daniel had prophesied that God was going to deal with him in the way that he deals with him here. We see the description here. But Daniel had prophesied, and so that's why it's written, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Pausing there for a moment, Nebuchadnezzar had gone out into the outside his palace as he overlooked the city of Babylon and the beauty of it, and he was just boasting in himself on what a wonderful job that he had done building this city in his pride. Well, going on, verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." I think that's an incredible example of a man of pride and arrogance being resisted by God. And then he was restored. He mentions here, Nebuchadnezzar does, about after the time. It was a 7-year period of time that he was acting like a wild beast, eating the grass out in the field. Can you imagine that? But we even see him saying that when his senses came back to him at the end of that time, then he realized a few things. God help us to realize those same things. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 11, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So which is it that we want? Do we want God's resistance, or do we want his grace? We can make this kind of a thing where you can respond if you like. Okay, yeah, we want his grace, right? Of course, you know, it's like, duh. But I think we need to acknowledge the reality of that. But we place ourselves in a position to receive God's grace with the proper kind of attitude. And that attitude, bottom line, is this: he's God and we're not. And so we bow before him because he's God. We treat him as a sane thinking person will treat his or her God. Basically, it's kind of simple. He's God, so we bow before him. He's God, so we hear him and listen to him. He's God, so we obey. He's our master. He's also our Father. And he pours out his blessings upon us in incredible ways as that relationship in our own hearts and minds is in the right place and as we look at him in the right way, through the right lens, so to speak, in that sense. So we see that James continues on in verse 7 and says, therefore, in other words, because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble, therefore, because he does that, then submit to God. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Yeah. Makes perfect sense. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil. And really the way that this is worded, the way that these are set side by side, submitting to God first, resisting the devil secondly, we cannot successfully resist the devil if we have not already submitted our hearts and our lives to God. Submission to God puts us in a place where we have his help in the resistance to the devil, right? We need his help and his grace is that help. And submission, by the way, is indeed an act of humility, isn't it? In us having a lowliness of mind, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, submitting ourselves to God is an act of humility. Submitting ourselves to anything or anyone, really, is an act of humility. But the word submit basically is a military term, which means to place or rank under. In the army, for example, a private first class is going to rank himself under. Well, he has that rank of being under everyone above him, whether it's a sergeant, a lieutenant, general, whatever it might be. And in that ranking, this private first class understands his or her place. Well, in our relationships, whether it's with God or with other people, we place ourselves in submission. We place ourselves under others. That's submission. Acknowledge that we have a rank that is lower than the one to whom we are submitting. And obviously, that fits perfectly with the idea of who God is and who we are. Of course we ought to submit to him. We rank ourselves under, we place ourselves under him. So that it's like, you know, it's kind of like whatever he says goes, you know. He says jump and we just say what? How high? That's basically the reality of the relationship. Something interesting, and I don't really want to spend a lot of time in this, but the idea of submission, as we look at Ephesians, the writing of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5, just before he enters into describing marriage and the relationship between a husband and a wife, as it is mirrored by the relationship between Jesus and his church. But in verse 21 there, he says, in speaking to all believers, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. We will get to that a little bit later, the idea of that submission to others, but it has to be from a heart in which we regard other people as more important than us, higher ranking than us. In our own minds, we see that. That is the idea of submission. C.H. Spurgeon suggested several reasons why we should submit to God. We should submit to him because he created us. We should submit to him because his rule is good for us. Because all resistance to him is futile. Because such submission is absolutely necessary to salvation. And we ought to submit to him because it is the only way to have peace with him. Spurgeon also said this, "I desire to whisper one little truth in your ear, and I pray that it may startle you. You are submitting even now." You say, "Not I. I'm Lord of myself." I know you think so. But all the while, you are submitting to the devil. The verse before us hints at this. Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you do not submit to God, you never will resist the devil. And you will remain constantly under his tyrannical power. Which shall be your master, God or devil? For one of these must. No man is without a master. You know, when we have the idea, and perhaps before we came to Christ, some of us actually had this thought that I am my own master. I'm the master of my own ship. I do the things that I want to do. I did it my way. Things of that nature, those kinds of sayings. And in reality, as that may be a description that we give it, the reality is that we are a slave to our own passions, our own desires. And where the enemy comes in is that he tempts us in such a way that we desire to fulfill those desires, even against the will of God. Which is always good for us, by the way, right? I one of the things that is in my mind on a fairly regular basis is what we find in Deuteronomy 5:29, when the Lord speaks to us. I didn't have this in my notes. Sorry, guys. Sorry, you guys. But Deuteronomy 5:29, which we see Moses and the Lord having a conversation about the people of Israel. And God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would obey me always and keep my commandments, that it will be well with them and their children forever." See, the reason God gives us laws is for our own good. for our own good. You know, we've got to remember that. And so he has us in his mind even as he gives us those laws. But we are to submit to God. And in submission to him, at that point, then we actually have the power in him to resist the devil. And in that resistance, he will flee. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Did you guys think about that this morning when you woke up? Probably not. Oh, it's Sunday, we get to go to church. I'm not thinking about the reality of the devil really is seeking whom he may devour, and he's looking at you, family members, loved ones, friends. That's what he wants. He wants to devour us. Jesus characterized him in John chapter 10 as the one who comes to seek and to kill and destroy. Here James writes that he's seeking whom he may devour. I always get the picture of, you know, watching one of those nature shows, and you know, you got the lions, you know, in the brush just waiting to make the attack, because it's just about dinner time, and he sees a herd of zebra or whatever might be out there, and this pride of lions just waiting, and then they get out there. And then at the proper time, from their perspective and their own instinct, they begin the chase. And so, who's going to be lunch? It's going to be the weak ones, the ones who can't stay with the rest of the pack, whether it's the old, the ones who are crippled, the ones who have some kind of injury, maybe they're young and they're not quite so fast. Those are the ones that the lions are going to catch. Which is why it's so important for us to stay with the pack. Stay in fellowship with each other. Because I guarantee you, we get out of fellowship, then we start getting out of the Word. Oh, maybe we'll still read it once in a while, but it's like once a week instead of once a day. And we lose God's protection. We're a protection to each other. We for each other are a part of the grace that God supplies to help us to resist the devil. Accountability, right? One of those things, accountability. Well, going on. I've got more verses to read here out of 1 Peter 5. Verse 9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The resistance that we must give the devil who's after us, and we have to be careful about that. I mean, while he is indeed after us, you know, I mean, There are sometimes we can think and we can be told. I mean, there are some elements within the Christian church who's like the idea that the devil's in every doorknob kind of a thing. He's not. But he is seeking those whom he may devour. We need to know that reality as well. Well, in regard to this warfare, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians these words out of Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we're to put on God's armor so that we can stand against the wiles, the schemes, the devices of the devil. We are at war. And the verses following this in the verses following this, we see Paul writing that we must put on truth, we must put on righteousness, the gospel of peace, we must put on faith, salvation, and wield the word of God even as a sword. Again, the place that the word of God plays in resisting the devil. Jesus gives us an example of that when he was tempted by Satan three times in the wilderness. We see this in Matthew chapter 4. Basically in verses, basically the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 through verse 11, we see this. But what I want to do, I want to just quote the verses that speak of, that give us Jesus' response to each one of the temptations. In verse 4, we see Jesus saying, "But he answered and said," answering the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then in verse 7, Jesus said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then we see in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Resist the devil, and he shall flee. Now, what was the means by which Jesus resisted? Scripture. Three times he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." The power of God's word. After the first temptation, Satan thought, well, I can use scripture too, but he used it out of context. We've got to be aware of that. We need to be students of God's word. And by students of God's word, what I mean is not just simply reading a devotion in the morning. That's a good start. I'm not speaking against devotions at all. It's a good start. But we need to be students of the Word of God so that we learn it. That God will write it upon the tablets of our hearts so that we can meditate on the truth of God. It is knowing the truth of God, applying the truth of God to our lives, that is going to sustain us and enable us to resist the devil when he comes to us. You know, on a personal level, I have found the Word of God as key to resist the temptations that the devil throws my way. Key. So important. So important. Because he always says something like this, something that this applies to anyway. You remember in the book of Genesis, in the third chapter, when the serpent comes to Eve, and what was the question he asked her? Has God indeed said? So he twisted what God had said to mean something different. He made an accusation against God, saying he doesn't love you enough to allow you to be like him, but if you partake of this fruit from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll know all things and you will be like him. Has God said? That's what the enemy brings to our minds, to our hearts. And so we need to have a working knowledge of God's word. And when we go through difficult times, we've got to understand that one of the things that the enemy wants to do is he wants to cause us to fail. He wants to draw us away from God. He wants us, even as we see in the book of Job, in the first two chapters, in each of the first two chapters, the two different ways that the enemy came to Job to test him. One was getting him sick. Actually, the first one, that was the second one. The first one was taking everything away from him. His money, his job, his family. And then he touched his body. He got him sick. Those sores that were all over his body that he was sitting up by the gate and just got some broken pottery and started scraping his skin with it and so forth. That, you know, Satan stated to God, if you let me have him, I will make him curse you to your face. Twice he said that. I think we got to get a clue from that. He wants me to do that. He wants you to do that. And that's a temptation that comes our way when we're going through affliction, when we're going through a hard time. We might think that God's against us. He's not against us. He's for us. Unless, of course, we are exhibiting a proud and arrogant, conceited heart, he will resist us then. Point being, knowing the Word of God is key in resisting, as we see Jesus doing there in the wilderness. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity. Not allowing the thoughts to bring us into captivity to that thought, but bringing the thought into captivity that I might obey the Lord. It's like, wait a minute, this isn't what God wants, because this is what His Word says. Because it is written, right? The Word of God. So vitally, vitally important. Moving on into the 8th verse, we see James writing, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. These are Christian people he's writing to, calling them sinners and double-minded. Now, let me ask you guys a question. Does that fit us today? Are we sinners? We'll say that. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. Nothing but sinners saved by the grace of God. Yet if I walked up to you and said, you're a sinner, man. I mean, you would take offense to that. Why are you saying that? Well, maybe some of you wouldn't. But I mean, probably depends on how I would say it, too. You're such a sweet little sinner. Or, you're a sinner. But the point being that we are sinners. And the people to whom he was writing are indeed sinners. But there's a pointed way in which he's actually saying this. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Even as believers, those who are following after Christ, you are still sinning. Cleanse your hands. This carries along with it the idea of the practice of the Jews, priests in particular, who go through the ceremonial washings before they could enter in to God's presence to serve Him. Because sin stains us. You know, we have to deal with that. So it's the idea of getting rid of that sin. So in calling them sinners, he's speaking that way because there's a reality to the idea of them sinning. And as we look at the following verse, lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We'll look at this more fully in just a moment. But they're not taking sin seriously. And rather than mourning over it, rather than lamenting, rather than weeping over their own sin, they're taking it lightly and they're lighthearted and filled with joy and all this. It's like, wait a minute, we've got to take sin seriously. So cleanse your hands. That's the idea that we see here. Cleanse your hands. And then the idea of the double-mindedness, purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is basically directed toward those who have a Pharisaic kind of an attitude. Those that Jesus spoke of in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So it's the idea of people who are doing the right things, but their heart's far from God. The hypocrisy. Cleanse your hearts. Or purify your hearts, excuse me, you double-minded. But note that this comes off the heels of what James had written here, draw near to God. And what's that mean, to draw near to God? Are we far from Him? And we as believers, are we far from Him? No. I mean, Paul even said to the philosophers in Athens that He is near to every one of us. Are we far from Him? Well, could it be that we're not far from Him, but we have a sense of being far from Him? We don't feel His presence? Why would that be? Why would that be? Well, we do see in this idea of being near to God that A.W. Tozer writes a little bit about this in one of his books, which is Born After Midnight, is the book that this comes out of. He writes this. He says, "But how can the conscious sinner bridge the mighty gulf that separates him from God and living experience? The answer is that he cannot. But the glory of the Christian message is that Christ did. Through the blood of His cross, He made peace that He might reconcile all things unto Himself." In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we have these words. "And you," Paul writes, "and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." And Tozer continues and writes this, "The new birth makes us partakers of the divine nature." We saw that earlier in the book of James. "There the work of undoing the dissimilarity between us and God begins. From there it progresses by the sanctifying operation of the Holy Spirit till God is satisfied." Notice what he said, undoing the dissimilarity between us and God. It begins at salvation. Part of not being near is not being like Him. Tozer writes that nearness to God is likeness to Him. And as we become more and more like Him, we become nearer to Him. There's a sense of greater communion because we're more and more like Him. And this is what God wants for us. He's not just trying to crack the whip and get us to behave ourselves. He wants deep fellowship, intimate fellowship with us. And if that's going to take place, we need to become more and more like Him. So He does this work to draw us into a greater Christ-likeness. Does that make sense? And that's a part of what takes place with affliction. The Lord uses affliction to make us more like Jesus. The fiery furnace of affliction, right? Being refined by fire. Made more like Jesus through that fire. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." And even the Colossians passage, it deals with this idea of sin, the work of Christ to remove that sin. But it is sin that separates us from him. But even as Christians, as believers, we still can sin, obviously, we do. But is that sin that we are committing separating us from fellowship with God? Not that we're not his children anymore, but the communion is not what it could be. So, the nearness. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." Has that entered into our hearts a bit? We can solve this problem. Now, we have to be careful about thinking I can solve the problem of nearness through my behavior. There's a sense of reality to that and a sense of likeness, but it starts in the mind, and it starts in the heart, not in our actions. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Yeah. So, as long as that is what drives my obedience to him, we're good. Matthew 6, verses 20 and 21. Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Could it be that our treasure is not in heaven and that's why we're not experiencing the kind of communion with God that we could be having? Our treasure is elsewhere, somewhere on this earth. Having awareness of these truths is so helpful to us. Lament and mourn, verse 9, and weep. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. I touched on this already with the idea of taking sin too lightly. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus begins in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. The second Beatitude is in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it's the idea of mourning over our spiritual condition and sin. Our sinfulness has an awful lot to do with that. David wrote in Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." This attitude that all sin is committed against the Lord himself is something that is pivotal for us. We don't simply sin against each other. We sin against the Lord first and foremost. And in this psalm, this 51st psalm, the sin that David is considering is his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. But he's come to this place after the prophet Nathan confronted him, where he knew that his sin was against God first and foremost. We need to sorrow over our sin. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 7, in verses 9 and 10. He writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry," because he had been telling them, basically rebuking them for their sinfulness, and basically saying that, you know, I rejoice that you felt bad about it. Sometimes we don't want people to feel bad. You know, I mean, and that's a curse, man. I mean, we need to be sensitive, yes. But to not, if God puts us in somebody's life, like God had put Paul in the lives of the Corinthians, where he can have some sense of a voice to them in their lives. When he was an apostle, he held a place of authority in them. But he saw this sin and he brought it to them, And they felt bad about it. They had sorrow over it. And he was rejoicing. And then, but he goes on to say, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And we can have a worldly sorrow, a fleshly sorrow, that basically is, man, I got caught. Man, in a relationship, maybe a marital relationship, one of the spouses, is spice appropriate there? I mean, mouse, mice, spouse, spice, plural for spouse, mice, spouse, spice, one of the spouses. Okay, we'll stick with spouses. sorry about that. But one of the spouses might just, do something or say something that is very, very offensive. And in that, there's this idea of sharing with one another the reality of sin, you know? I mean, the spouse, the offended one, bringing it up. You know, in relationships like this, we have to be careful, but at the same time, it's necessary. We need to share one another. But the idea being here in James chapter 4 is that we have a tendency to take sin far too lightly. We can even call it something other than sin. Oh, I made a mistake. It was some poor judgment there. No, it's sin. It's sin. Let's call it what it is. And let's not be afraid of the fact that it's going to somehow damage us if we confess to the depth of what it actually is, because it is something that really is necessary for us. Finally, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. We already quoted from Luke 14:11, which we see Jesus saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And we need to remember, we need to know, we need to understand that exaltation does not come from anywhere but God himself. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. If we will humble ourselves before Him, He will exalt us. And Jesus gave us the ultimate example of humility as described in Philippians chapter 2. In verses 7 to 11, Paul writes this about Jesus' example of humility. But He made Himself of no reputation. In other words, He emptied Himself. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Can we confess that today, that Jesus Christ is Lord? He Himself. Amen. But we see here that He was exalted by the Father after He humbled Himself, even to the point of death, death on the cross. After that, He emptied Himself to become like us. He humbled Himself and went to the cross. And then God highly exalted Him. Why would you or I think that we don't need to empty ourselves. We don't need to humble ourselves before we are exalted. If it was something that was required for Jesus. Let's humble ourselves. Let's allow the Lord to lift us up. And Father, we pray that you'd have your way in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would see the example of Jesus, so many other examples in your word, but the truth of these statements, humility brings your grace. Humility puts us in a place where you will lift us up, rather than needing to deal with a heart of pride and arrogance. Lord, have your way in us. Speak to our hearts, we pray. God, I pray for every heart that is in this room right now, Lord, that you would speak very clearly to us in those areas of our lives that Lord, we need to hear from you. Lord, we ask you, reveal to us our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in me, as the psalmist wrote, Psalm 139. And Lord, as we desire to examine our hearts, we need your help because we have blind spots. Show us, God. And might we live lives before you of humility. And might we walk in the grace that you provide through your Son, Jesus, who went to that cross and died for our sins. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Have your way in us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's all stand together, guys.